So today we're starting a brand spanking new series in our kickoff Sunday. We're starting a series called Living in His Story, or Living in History, Revealing the True Wonder of Who God Is. And today the first chapter is New Beginnings. That's our first chapter today. And for each sermon, we're going to be going all the way back to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and we're going to be going all the way through to Revelation. This is going to take over a year to do this, and we're going to be taking a look at all the major themes in the Bible, and we're going to be asking ourselves one basic question as we go along, and that question is, how do we, in the 21st century, in Campbell River, live in God's story? What does it mean for us to be living in God's story right now, right here, right where we are? And my prayer is that God's word will come alive for us, and that he will so fill us with a love for him, and we'll become so in awe of him that our hearts will just spontaneously rise up in worship of our Creator God, and the God who loves us, the God who created us. Now, each Sunday, we're going to be publishing the next week's sermon text in the bulletins that you can read ahead. We're going to be looking at some very long passages, and so we aren't going to have time to read those in their entirety. And so it's going to do you a lot of good if you read ahead and immerse yourself in those passages so that you're ready Sunday mornings. Next Sunday, we're going to be taking a look at the call of Abraham from Genesis chapter 12 through 17. We're taking a look at three main passages. And so, again, read ahead from Genesis chapter 12 to 17, so that you're ready here to dig in. I think you're going to really be glad if you did that. So we're starting at way back at the beginning today. Genesis, the first book in the Bible, three chapters, Genesis 1 to 3. And this passage forms the base for everything else that follows in the Bible. And there are some fundamental truths here that we need to grapple with in order to understand how we fit into God's plan. How can we purposely live in His story? Do you ever wonder what it would be like to have no insecurities? You ever wonder that? What would life be like if you had no insecurities, if you had no fear, if you didn't feel the need at times to live in shame? What would it be like to live like that? What would it be like if nobody had insecurities? Nobody. Absolutely nobody. If everyone looked out for the needs of others, and you never had to wonder what people were thinking about you because you had no doubt in your mind that they had your best in mind. What would life be like? What if the overarching motive of every single person who existed right now was to let love reign supreme in their hearts so that they would be a blessing to everybody around them? What would life be like? How would that change your life? Because that is what life was like before the fall in Genesis 3. How would that affect your personality? You would be fully you. You would be the best version of yourself, and everybody else would be the best version of themselves. Nobody would try to fit you into their mold, and you wouldn't try to fit anybody else into their molds. You would let them be them, and you'd be very happy being you. You wouldn't feel the need to compare yourself to anybody. You wouldn't be thinking, oh, that person has something I don't have, and I'm jealous. There'd be no comparing. You wouldn't be trying to one-up somebody or outdo somebody, and they wouldn't be trying to one-up or outdo you. What if life was like that? What would that be like? Because that's what life was like before the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And what God has been up to since that time is restoring that same kind of peace, that shalom that existed in the garden before the beginning of time. You know, shalom means that everything is okay. Everything is okay. It's that feeling that there's nothing out of whack. There is no dissonance. It's that peace. And you know that feeling sometimes, right? So we have fleeting moments of that peace, but it's hard fought after. That feeling that everything is okay. What we're going to see over the next year is that God is calling us to join him in a restoration project to restore his shalom, not only to our relationship with him, but to our relationship with others. He wants to use us as his partners to be ministers of reconciliation to make something beautiful out of the mess we live in. Now, we don't have time to read all of Genesis 1 to 3, but I want to paraphrase parts of it for you, and we're going to read select verses. So let's go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible and to the beginning of time in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And some of you are very familiar with these two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Now, there's a lot of mystery in these two verses. A lot of people trying to read some things into there that aren't necessarily there. But what we know from here is that God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. He created it from nothing. Before he did that, there was nothing but God. That's it. There was God and nothing else. There was Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and then nothing. There wasn't black, as some people would try and imagine nothing. There was nothing but God. And don't even try and figure that out because your finite brain is about this small compared to God's infinite wisdom. And so it there is no way we could possibly figure that out. So don't even try because you're going to drive yourself nuts. Now, for some reason, God decided to create out of nothing everything that there is: earth, the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, the water, all the animals, all the fish, the birds in the sky. And then finally, he created his crowning glory, human beings, humankind, Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Let us make," God said, "human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." And so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And the first thing I want you to notice here is that God created us in his image. And that should jump right out at the page of you because it says it three times in these two short verses. Three times it says that we were made in God's image. The Hebrew word here, the phrase is Tselem Elohim. And the Latin that we more often hear is Imago Dei, the image of God. So all human beings, whether or not they believe God exists, are made in the image of God. We're made in his image. We are made to be his representatives on earth. We are made to be his image bearers. That is the purpose for which we were made. Now keep that in mind as we go along, because if you are not living according to that purpose for which God called you, for which God created you, then you're going to be continually frustrated, and his peace, his shalom that he wants you to have, will be impossible. The only way peace is possible is if we're living according to the purposes for which we were called. Moving on, verse 28. "Then God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground.'" So God gave humankind, Adam and Eve, and everyone following, a meaningful job to do. We are to care for the earth. That's what it means to govern over, to reign over. Some of your Bibles might say to have dominion over. We are to be caretakers, stewards of the earth and the animals. We're to help it flourish. And as followers of Jesus Christ, We, more than anyone else, should have this concern that we would care for the earth that God has placed us on. That should be one of the things that we do. We should be recycling. If you don't recycle, start recycling. God's called us to care for the earth. That's one of the jobs he's given us. It's a part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Verse 29. Then God said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life." And that's what happened. Then God looked over at all he made, and he saw that it was very good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the sixth day. Now, after each phase of creation, God stood back, so to speak, using anthropomorphic language, that is human language to speak of God, and he stood back and he looked at his creation and he said, "Wow, that's really good. I like what I've done." You ever done that? You create something, you build something, and you stand back and you look at it and you say, "Oh, I like that. That feels good." Well, that's what God did here. After every day of creation, he stood back, he looked at what he did, and he said, "That's good. I like that." On the sixth day of creation, he created Adam and Eve, and he stood back, and he looked at it and them, and he said, "It's very good. It's very good." You see, there's something different about human beings. Out of everything he created, only human beings were made in his image. No other creature has the same worth as a human being. Now, that doesn't mean that the animals don't have intrinsic worth, because they do. Because God gave us a job to do, to care for animals, because they do have intrinsic worth. But only human beings are made in the image of God. And he's given us a responsibility to care for his creation. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we see some more detail about how God created Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden, and he gave them the job of caring for it. So he put them in the garden, and he said, "Okay, now you're the gardeners. And lest you think that this was hard labor, think again, it wasn't. This was before such thing as weeds. There were no weeds, there weren't the pests, there weren't the hard labor. God originally set up the earth so it would produce fruits and veggies without much effort at all. The ground had not yet been corrupted. Things just grew, unlike our garden. Things do not just grow in our garden. There are so many things we have to ward off. We have to fight against the bugs and the slugs and the birds, and I'm having an ongoing battle with a family of raccoons this year. They're just driving me nuts. And we have to fight to make sure that our garden has all the things that it needs, the nutrients in the soil, enough water, so that it will grow. But our garden does not just grow. We have to work hard for it. Not so in the Garden of Eden. It was literally paradise. It was paradise. You think of any place on earth that you would call paradise, and it doesn't compare at all. Ruth and I were in Hawaii in 1989, a few years after we were married, to study a course on teaching English as a second language, and we were there for a month, and we continually said, "Wow, this is paradise," because the freshness in the air of all the smells of the flowers, and it was just full. And the weather was perfect when we were there. It was just amazing. And we continually said, "Wow, this is paradise." But it did not compare at all to Eden. They had every kind of fruit and vegetables you could imagine. And they didn't have to label them whether or not they were organic, because they were all organic. There were no pests destroying the fruit. They had the perfect amount of moisture. They had the perfect amount of sun. It was lush. And when they felt like eating something, they could just walk over and pick whatever, and it would be perfect. And they could eat it. Whatever their heart desired, they could eat it. It was paradise. Well, God told them they could eat from anything in the garden except one tree. God planted a tree in the middle of the garden that he called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he told them that if they ate of that tree, they would surely die. They would have an expiry date for the first time. They'd begin to decay, and they would age out, and they would eventually physically die. But they would also spiritually die. That intimate relationship they had with their Creator, the Creator who lovingly made them to have an intimate relationship with Him, that intimacy would be damaged if they ate from that tree. And they would lose the peace they had, that shalom that we talked about earlier. If they ate from that forbidden fruit, that peace would be gone. And they would no longer trust each other, and they would no longer trust God, and life would be hard if they ate from the forbidden fruit. Well, chapter 3 tells us what happened next. Most of you know the story. Satan tempted Adam and Eve to eat from the tree. He used the same tactic he uses with us when he tempts us. He used half-truths. And he got them to imagine in their mind what it would be like to taste the fruit. And he told them that God wanted to keep them from something good. God, he said, wants to keep you from reaching your full potential. He wants to keep you from freedom. He wants to keep you from having fun. He wants to rain on your parade. Genesis 3, verse 4. Satan says, you won't die. He's arguing with God to Adam and Eve. You won't die. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Now let this sink in. Adam and Eve lived in paradise to the full extent of what that word means. It was paradise. They had everything they needed. They lacked nothing. They had peace and intimacy with each other. They had peace and intimacy with God. And then along comes Satan, and he tells them it's not enough. And he dangles a shiny, tasty-looking fruit in front of them, and he describes it to them in vivid color using the most tantalizing language of a master manipulator. And he tells them what life could be like if they choose to break free from God. Because they could, in essence, be their own gods. They could chart their own course. They could be free. They could reach their full potential. Now, this sounded like an offer they couldn't refuse, and so they give in, as most of you know. They ate the fruit, and sin entered into the world, and intimacy with God and with each other was broken. And from that point on, so was trust. They didn't trust God, and they didn't trust each other. Look what happened next. Verse 7, chapter 3. At that moment, their eyes were opened. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. And so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. They suddenly felt shame. You know, shame is where Satan wants you to live. Shame is something that Satan uses to keep us down, but God had and has other plans. See, prior to this, Adam and Eve had no reason to feel any shame at all. They were living according to the purpose for which God called them. They had no need to hide. They had no need to cover up. They had no need to pretend. Anxiety, fear, mistrust, hatred, suspicion, all those other those negative words weren't even in their lexicon. They hadn't experienced any of those things. Before the fall, before they disobeyed God and believed Satan instead of God, their relationships began and ended with intimacy and trust. And then came the fall. And look what happened. Verse 8. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he replied, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. They hid from their creator. They hid from the loving God, their creator God, who created them for intimacy and relationship. That was not God's plan. God's plan was trust and intimacy and authenticity. Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? The Lord asked. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? Now, next, we see where the humanness that we are all so very well acquainted with rears its ugly head for the first time. Verse 12, the man replied, it was the woman. It was the woman that you gave me, who gave me the fruit and I ate it. Then the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? The serpent deceived me, she replied. That's why I ate it. We are so familiar with the blame game, aren't we? So familiar with it. Adam gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar. Red-handed. Like a deer in the headlights. And what does he do? For the first time ever, shame caused him to feel the need to point his long, bony, accusing finger at somebody else, deflect the blame for his sin against God. It was the woman. No, actually, it was you, God. You put her here with me. The devil made me do it, came Eve's reply when she was confronted by God. The devil made me do it. How many of us use that excuse? The devil made me do it. He tempted me. You know, we all do this. This is our biggest stumbling block to growth when we don't own our own sin. It's the biggest stumbling block to growth. We will not grow until we own our stuff. We live in a post-fall world. We're broken, every single one of us. We hurt people, sometimes unintentionally and sometimes blatantly. And our most natural inclination when we do is to cover up and blame and finger point. That's our most natural inclination. And don't lie to me and tell me that it's not yours, because it is. It's mine and it's yours. It's all of our most natural inclination. And until we own our own sin and our brokenness, we will stay emotionally and spiritually stunted. You know, refusing to own our own sin is like a young child refusing to have their diaper changed. And I know that's a very ugly metaphor, but it's true. When we cover up and pretend and blame others for our shortcomings and our sin, that's exactly what it's like. It is stinky. It is uncomfortable. But we get to the place where it's all we know. We get so used to passing the buck, to blaming, to pointing fingers, to covering up, that it becomes normalized. And it is stinky. And as you can imagine, it's not good for relationships. Our stink causes people to be repelled by us. And there are severe consequences to our sin. After Adam and Eve were caught and they tried to pass the blame to each other, and to Satan and even to God, God told them what the natural consequences of their sin would be. We aren't going to take time to read it all, but the basic gist of the consequence of sin is that life is going to be hard from that point on, in so many ways. Those of us who garden know well that it's not easy to grow a garden. It is just not easy. It takes a lot of learning. Every year, we learn something we should have done so that our carrots would grow to look more bigger than toothpicks. And we learn something each year. And so we're continually growing, and we have to cultivate, we have to pull weeds, we have to try and keep all the pests away and make sure the soil conditions are right and make sure we have enough water. And we can't just throw down some seed and expect to grow a healthy garden. It's just not going to happen like that. And that is precisely one of the consequences of the fall, that gardening is hard work. That's a consequence of the fall. That's what God said. The greater consequence, though, is that sin damages every single relationship we have. Firstly with God, and then with others. And we lull ourselves into believing that life is about us. We want the limelight. I think I'm the center of the universe. Everything revolves around me. That's our most natural feeling. It's where I live if I am not purposely walking with Jesus. I most naturally have a me-first attitude. I think I'm the main character in your story. And I'm wrong, just so you know. The result, the biggest result of the fall, is that it damages every single relationship that we have, starting with our relationship with God. Ever since the fall, another consequence is that humankind has had an unhealthy unrest. We all know that something is not quite right with us. We all have that feeling. That's the shalom that was lost, the peace that was lost in the garden. We pretend it's not so, and we do all kinds of things to numb ourselves, to lull, to anesthetize the pain. And some of us feel that pain so desperately, and if that's you, you know what I'm talking about. But we have our drug of choice that we use to anesthetize the pain. Some of us run from it. Others hide, they cover up. Some people work really hard. Some people do all kinds of good things to try and make amends. Others use their hobbies or their busyness, or they try to be successful or famous or popular or well-liked or have the perfect family or manage what they imagine in their own mind is their perfect image. Some use alcohol. Some use drugs, some use pornography or sex. And some people even use ministry. If I just keep doing good things, if I just keep ministering, then maybe I won't feel that sense of uneasiness. We all have our drug of choice. And most of those things, in and of themselves, are not necessarily bad unless we are using them to cover up. That's the one thing that will keep us from growing. Since the fall, God has been up to something beautiful. He's restoring creation back to himself. He's all about bringing that same shalom, that peace that Adam and Eve felt before the fall, where they knew everything is okay. They knew it. Everything's okay. God is all about bringing that same shalom that existed before the fall back to all of our relationships. What God wants to do is bring us back to that place of rest so completely. So completely. That we just know that we can be trusted in the Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, in his loving hands. And that's what we all want, even if we don't know it. And Satan would have us to believe we want something else. He would have us believe that freedom is breaking free of God and charting our own course. It's not. That's a lie of Satan. Here's the most beautiful verse in this whole passage, verse 21 of chapter 3. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Now, why is that the most beautiful verse? Well, because this was after Adam and Eve had blatantly turned their backs on God. They chose to believe Satan instead of their creator. After they decided to break free of God, believing that this was the way to freedom, and covering up and pretending and blaming and pointing their accusing fingers, even at God, he lovingly cared for them, even while they were still sinners. God loved them in their brokenness, in their sin, in their shame, in their completely undeserving condition. He loved them and cared for them. Isn't that a great picture? Isn't that beautiful? Now Satan would have us believe that this is not true of God. Satan would rather have us running and hiding and pretending and covering up so that our relationships are irreparable. But God had a bigger plan, a better plan. Jesus in John 10:10 told us why he came. He said the thief's purpose, that is Satan's purpose, we go all the way back to the fall to see this in Genesis chapter 3. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. But my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Some of your Bibles say an abundant life. Lots of life. Now, Satan, the great counterfeiter, teases us with offers of freedom. But instead, what Satan does is he steals life from us. He steals joy from us. He steals peace from us. He steals love from us. He steals everything good from us, and he replaces it with counterfeits that destroy us, that destroy our intimacy with God and with each other. Jesus gave us an invitation in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." I'll give you rest. I'll give you that peace, that shalom, that rest that you long for, the rest that was back in the garden at the beginning of time. I will restore to you that peace that you're longing for. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. Isn't that a great invitation? Isn't it? You know, in my natural self, that is, in those times when I forget what my real identity is, that I'm made in the image of God and that my worth doesn't depend on my accomplishments or my performance or my success, I have an unhealthy unrest. And in those times, I long for somebody to tell me I'm okay. Can anybody relate? Just tell me I'm okay. And in those times when I forget, I think that rest and satisfaction and peace come from being good at what I do, being a good preacher or making all the best decisions and making sure that everybody will be happy with me with every decision I make or whatever, instead of finding my rest and my satisfaction in my relationship with Jesus. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 14. He said, "Those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." Now, do you remember who Jesus was speaking to when he said this? It was the Samaritan woman at the well. He was having a conversation with this woman who had not a very stellar reputation. She had five husbands, and the man that she was living with at the moment, she was living with common law. And Jesus offered this imperfect, broken woman her life back. And he invited her to enter into relationship with him, to stop running, stop pretending, stop covering up. He's saying, "Come to me and I will give you rest. Stop pretending. Stop covering up. Your search is over. Stop hiding. I have what you're looking for." You long for that? You long for that rest? Think back to the first question I asked this morning. What would your life be like if you had absolutely no insecurities, if you had no shame whatsoever, no reason to feel shame, if you had no fears? What if the only motivation that you had was love? What would change in your life? What would change in how you feel about yourself or how you feel about others? Because that's what God is up to. Jesus is inviting us to enter into that kind of rest with him. He's inviting us to stop pretending and finally, once and for all, surrender to him and let him satisfy you. You know, every single one of us here is broken, myself included. We are broken. There is nobody here this morning who is all they should be. And so we might as well all stop pretending. We might as well all admit that we are train wrecks. Because we are. The pressure's off. If you feel stuck spiritually or emotionally or relationally, we want to help. That's why we're here. That's what the body is for. We have a ministry called Freedom Session. We announced it earlier, and it's gonna. There's an information meeting a week from this Monday at 7 o'clock. It's an introduction meeting, and you can come to this meeting. And I would encourage you, if you have these feelings of stuckness, to come and at least come to the introduction night and see what it's all about, because what God wants to do is he wants to give us freedom, complete freedom, 100% freedom, so that we actually feel that sense that everything is right. Everything is good with God. Ruth was talking with someone last week who had a conversation with an elderly neighbor. And the neighbor said, "I always had this idea that my life would be sort of like a storybook." And she said, "Frankly, I don't remember too much of the beginning of my life and the middle of my life, and I don't much like how it's ending." How about you? No matter where you are in your life and in your journey with God, he's inviting you deeper. He wants you to have complete rest and freedom. And all you need to do is stop hiding and receive from Jesus. Learn from him. Let him teach you. And he said, you will find rest for your soul. That's what God's been up to since the fall, way back at the beginning of time. He is all about restoring our relationships and bringing back that peace that was lost in the garden. And what we're going to see next week, when we look at the call of Abraham, is that Jesus is inviting us to be healed and restored by him, not just so that we can feel good, but so that we can be a blessing to the nations and be a part of his great rescue mission in Campbell River and around the world.